We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read in the Gospel according to John chapter 8. And we shall read from verse 56 just now. John 8, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Continuing and hoping to conclude our little study on the matter of the biblical teaching on the sacrament, or regarding the sacrament of baptism, we would focus attention by way of introduction to these words of the Savior regarding his relationship to Abraham, and no doubt regarding his own deity. Remember, we've been considering God confirming his covenant with Abraham, making it known, revealing it, the terms of it, the extent of it, the blessings, the promises bound up with it. And as we sought to establish the visible church, the organized church, the covenant community visibly came into existence in the house of Abraham. He was the father of the household of faith, and with all his numerous household, his servants, his offspring, and so on, it was a sizable number with which the visible church in the Old Testament began, the organized and visible church. Now, while we have sought to explain the covenant and its terms, and we have referred constantly to that covenant as God's covenant, my covenant, he said, yet theologians very often confuse the issue by describing various covenants. You have the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and so on. But then you have, with regard to the covenant of grace, as we refer to it, very often references made to the covenant of redemption. In fact, I was speaking to someone just the other day, and they were aware that I was dealing with the subject of baptism, and they said to me, Are you a three-covenant man or a two-covenant man? Well, I said, I'm a one-covenant man. And what they meant was, there was the covenant of works, then there was the covenant of redemption, then there was the covenant of grace. The covenant of redemption established with Christ in eternity, and then the covenant of grace that is established with the elect of God through Christ. But you see, there are certain churches and certain theologians who make a distinction and separate the covenant of redemption from the covenant of grace. But they are both the one. And they are just the same covenant that was established in eternity, then being executed or wrought out in time. That's the simple facts regarding it. And the reason I draw attention here to the statement of the Savior is because of what he says about his relationship to Abraham. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I was before Abraham. And therefore the covenant that was established with Abraham or confirmed with him, it began with me. Now, you will notice how the Spirit of God guides John to record so carefully what the Savior said. He did not say, before Abraham was, I was. Before Abraham was, I am. I am. You remember what the Lord said to Moses in the wilderness when he went on the backside of the desert, draw near to the bush that burned to see the marvel of what was taking place. And the Lord said to Moses that he was to take off the shoes from off his feet because the ground upon which he stood was holy ground. And the voice that was addressing him informed him, I am that I am. I am that I am. I am self-existent. I am eternally, immutably, infinitely self-existent. And this is the one who's speaking here. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the same yesterday, today, forever. I am. And so anything that begins with Abraham has its origin with me. And the covenant is in reality the covenant that is established with the eternal Son of God. And in time he came into this world to execute its terms and to save his people. Now, because I intend to conclude today, it's a matter of tying up what we might see, tying up a few loose ends. And one of the matters that I think we need to appreciate is the unity of the covenant through the two testaments. The Old Testament and the New Testament both testify to one covenant, to one church, to one Lord in Christ, to one salvation, to one faith, and so on. But you and I have responsibilities if we believe we have been received in our Presbyterian system. Those who are baptized, they are received into the bosom of the visible church. Baptism does not bestow grace like the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and we do not believe in baptismal regeneration. The sign and the seal of the covenant is the sign and seal of faith in the promise of God. It's God's own appointed sign and seal. We have no reason, we have no warrant whatever to change it, to alter it, unless God himself directs us so to do. And that outward sign and symbol is an outward sign and symbol of an inward work that only God the Holy Ghost can and does perform. But the question that arises and that Presbyterians or Pentecostals are faced with by our Baptist friends is, what right have you to baptize children? What right, what biblical warrant do you have for baptizing little children? They don't understand what's happening. They can't exercise faith. So how can they legitimately receive the sign and the seal of the are the token of a covenant they don't even understand. They haven't a clue about. When we come to the Word of God, God sets before us not only His obligations, but our obligations. And I believe that until there is a reviving of the preaching of covenant theology, we will witness a continual deterioration in spirituality. I say that because I believe that at the very basis of the covenant is family religion. And family religion properly will not be revived without an understanding of the legitimacy and the value of covenant theology. If you go back with me to the book of Genesis, back to chapter 18, we've been at this portion before, but we go back because Scripture always connects with Scripture, and as I said on Wednesday evening at the prayer meeting, it's so important that we observe how God connects in His providence. Little incidents and providences are brought together so that He unfolds and reveals His purpose. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, God says that He will reveal His purpose regarding Sodom and Gomorrah and so on to Abraham. Because in verse 19, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Now it is so clear. God intended to fulfill his promise. But he says, Abraham will fulfill his obligations before me so that I will bring to pass what I have promised. Now, as I said, it's important that we connect Scripture with Scripture. Here we have a picture of Abraham and his household, his family, his children, his servants, his household, how he governs it, how he rules, how he teaches, how he instructs that household, the visible covenant community. Go with me over to the first epistle of Peter, and there we read something very important that is related to what is written there in Genesis 18. Here is Peter exhorting wives. In verse 1 of 1 Peter 3, we read, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, and so on. Verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy woman also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. And now here's the important point. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, you will recall that when God established his covenant with Abraham, he gave him the new name, Abram. Instead of Abram, he became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. She was given a new name too, because the covenant was established or confirmed with her as well. Now here Peter refers to her as a holy woman and her adornment of a meek and a quiet spirit, which, of course, is of great price in the sight of God. But look at the relationship between Abraham and Sarah. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. I imagine there's not very many wives would want to start addressing their husbands as their lords. But that's what Abraham experienced in his relationship with Sarah. She obeyed him, she called him Lord. She did it for a reason, as we shall see. You go back to the chapter 18, verse 13, the Lord said, or verse 12, therefore Sarah, because of what the angel said, laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. See where Peter's going? He's referring back to this establishing this time when the Lord confirmed and established his covenant with Abraham and his household and his seed after him. Here's the woman that he also establishes the covenant with, gives her a new name. So whenever we read in verse 19, I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, and so on. What was Sarah doing? She was obeying her husband, her Lord, on this occasion. And there was this unity between them in this administering of the obligations, fulfilling the obligations of the covenant terms. Abraham and Sarah are of one mind. He's the head. She is obedient to him, calling him Lord. Now, she did that for a reason. If we go to the last book of the Old Testament, there we see in Malachi one of the reasons the Lord was grieved with his people. One of the sins that God drew attention to that was provoking him to great wrath and anger. In Malachi 2, verse 14, the Lord says, yet ye say wherefore? In other words, they're saying, well, why is God angry with us? What's wrong? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. She's the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and were for one. In other words, what God is saying through Malachi is this: God could have, because he has the power to do it, He could have created fear, four wives for Adam, but he didn't. He gave Adam one wife. This is how it was in the beginning. And here is God saying, you men made a covenant with wives. You violated the covenant, and God is the witness to it. You broke your covenant. Now he says, the sin that is bound up with this is because it is a violation of a fundamental principle that God has established for all time. Did not he make one? Yet, had he the residue of the Spirit, he could have done otherwise. But he did this for a purpose. And wherefore one? He asked the question, why did God make it? One man, one woman, one husband, one wife, one head, and one obedient wife. Why did he do this? That he might seek a godly seed. That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. These, you can just imagine, this society, no different to our modern, godless, wicked, heartless, loveless, lusting society. They grew weary of the wife of their youth. They were attracted to someone else. And then off they would go, deserting the wife of their covenant, their youthful covenant, forsaking her, marrying someone else, or adding to the number of wives that they would take into their household. And God was angry. He is angry with it. And why? Because a covenant is a reflection of God's own workings and mind and purpose himself. God is a God in covenant with his people. You remember what Paul said to the Ephesians, I speak a great mystery. In Ephesians 5, whenever Paul is speaking about husbands loving their wives, even as Christ loved the church, and then as he comes to the end of the discourse, he's speaking of it as a mystery. That's why the Church of Rome, of course, says it is that marriage is a sacrament. But the relationship between a husband and a wife is a reflection of the relationship between God and the church. And when God's covenant is made with Christ, the head of the church, God will never break that covenant. He will never break it. It is impossible for God to lie. And therefore, God is angry when men engage in a covenant, or woman, and then they think, well, I can break it when I like. I can change the terms. It's of little importance. When we go back to the book of Proverbs, the second chapter there, we see that Solomon, and no doubt he learned a lot of his wisdom from experience. In Proverbs chapter 2, we have the warnings that Solomon issues to his son about the ways of immoral woman. And he is giving advice to his son to follow the way that is right, that he might be delivered from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words. What does she do? Which forsaketh the guide of her youth, and forgetteth the covenant of her God. She forgetteth or forsaketh, she forgetteth the covenant of her God. Because you see, the marriage covenant was bound up with the covenant of grace, which forsaketh the guide of her youth. What is meant by that? Why did Sarah call Abraham Lord? Because he was her spiritual guide. And when they engaged in that covenant that brought them together, Abraham was bound by the terms of that covenant to guide his household aright, to instruct and to teach. Sarah, who's taken into that covenant, is bound by obligation. Her covenant before God and God's covenant with her, that she will be guided spiritually by the one who is Lord over the house. She called him Lord because he was to be the spiritual guide, the guide of her covenant. Now that is something, my, we could spend some time on. When a young man stands before God in a congregation and takes vows before God that he will take care of this young woman and he will love her, he engages in a covenant with her. He takes responsibility for her soul. And he takes responsibility to be her spiritual guide. And he better know where he's guiding her to. And he better understand how to guide her. He doesn't drive her. He doesn't force her. He loves her, and so he guides her with tenderness, with compassion, with love. It is one of the most pathetic situations and sights to see a poor man who ought to be a guide, and he doesn't know where he's going, he doesn't know how to guide, and he's ruled by a woman who's determined he will do what she says. That's a pathetic sight. Here is God in Malachi saying, I am angry. And I am angry with you men who have forsaken your responsibilities, who've abandoned moral standards, and you have forsaken the wife of your youth and the wife of your covenant. But also, then there is the warning from Solomon of the immoral woman who will flatter men into submission and draw them into sin. And she has forsaken the guide of her youth. She wants free from her husband. She wants free from her Lord. She wants to be liberated from being guided and from being instructed. She does not want to be under the guidance of the one that God has appointed to guide the household. And she has forsaken the covenant of her God. What a state our society is in. I remember a young couple coming to me and they were wanting me to marry them. And then they wanted a recital before the marriage. So that was fine. But she said, Mr. Hutton, I do not want to be required to promise to obey. Well, I said, that's fine, you may get another minister somewhere. I will not marry you unless you promise that. Because that's a biblical obligation. The godly, holy woman Sarah, she called Abraham her Lord because that was by divine appointment. He didn't abuse her. He didn't oppress her. He was her spiritual guide. Husbands, do you understand that you are primarily before God responsible for the state spiritually of your home and your household? And when you look at your wife, and you think, well, she's not as spiritual as she ought to be, or you think things like that, you better ask why. And you wives, do not try to be independent and think, well, God made a mistake. There's no way that I'm going to allow my husband to tell me how I'm going to worship, and he's not going to tell me and guide me in spiritual things. This is what happens, and then children grow up and they don't know, who am I supposed to believe, mother or father? Children should grow up seeing that the father is Lord over his household. And they should see a mother in love with that father, submissive to him, admiring him, because he is a true spiritual guide and a true spiritual leader. That's how it ought to be. And you see, when we think of the children then, this question of the relationship of the children, well, you see, we've got to start with a family. We've got to start with Abraham and with Sarah before we come to their children. But the children, and this is one thing, this is why the dispensationalists, this is why they are so upset about the position of children as Presbyterians or Pentecostals keep it within the bounds of the covenant, because they say, but children, yes, they were just the male children. We've dealt with that anyway. The principle of representation and the principle of inclusion. The wives, the children being included. But you see, our Baptist friends come along and they say, well, things changed. And the apostles were sent long after God established his covenant with Abraham, they were sent into all the world to preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And thus, things have changed. Now, last week, we pointed out the relationship between circumcision and baptism. They both mean exactly the same thing. Where do the children fit in? You just imagine the scene. If we could find one of our Baptist preachers today, and we could somehow or other, we had the power to translate him back to the days of the apostles. And we bring him into one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day. And he gives us his exposition on the teaching, or his teaching, on baptism. And he, of course, has been following after the ministry of some of these apostles. He'd been sent into all the world to preach the gospel, to every creature, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And it just so happens there's a family, something like the Philippian jailers, or a family like Lydia's, and there's been a household baptism. Our Baptist friend comes along and he expounds the covenant or his understanding of it, and then he tells the congregation, now you will understand that we don't baptize children. We just baptize Christians. We just baptize adult Christians. Until the 3rd century, the early church fathers, the historians tell us, there was unity and harmony in the practice of the church in the matter of baptism. But by the 3rd century, confusion was beginning to develop. And it was then that there was the introduction of baptism by immersion. One of the principal leaders in that movement was the father known as Tertullian. And he came to the conclusion, you see, that because of this outward sign or symbol of cleansing, that the whole body needed to be underwater. The whole body needed to be cleansed. And therefore, immersion came into existence, this whole supposedly cleansing. In fact, he advised, and then this became a practice, that young men professing to be followers of Christ were advised to leave off baptism as long as possible so that they would have more sins cleansed away with this baptism. Now, Baptists will acknowledge that is historic fact. What they're embarrassed about, of course, is that these baptisms were baptisms where those who were baptized were completely naked. Men and women, they were baptized naked because the water had to cleanse the flesh, had to cleanse the body. At the Reformation, we find the Protestant churches all except a little minority. All went back to the biblical practice of household baptisms and of child baptism, except a German group who were known then as the Anabaptists, meaning they were rebaptizers. They rebaptized. Children were baptized. They believed it wasn't legitimate baptism, so they had to be baptized as adults again. And these were followed by another German group, the Mennonites. And they believed and practiced immersion until more recent times, when they concluded immersion wasn't necessary, that you could baptize legitimately by sprinkling or pouring, but only adults, not children. And so you can see that the Reformation, the efforts of the Reformers were to bring us back to covenant theology and an understanding of the place of the children in the covenant because of their place in the professing or the visible church. You imagine our Baptist friend, and he informs us the children can't be baptized because they can't believe, and they don't know what's going on, and it would be irrational, and it would be unreasonable for us then to baptize them. Now you just imagine a father comes up He's got his little family with him. And he says to our Baptist friend, I am really confused. And I always thought that God was not the author of confusion. But since you've come here, I'm really confused. Because, you see, I had little Moses circumcised a few weeks ago. He's the youngest of my family, and they've all been circumcised. And the rabbi was telling us that they were received into the visible church. And they were in the church a few weeks ago. And you're telling me they're not in it now. Could you inform me? Because I'm so confused. They're in the covenant a few weeks ago, and now they're not in it. They were in the visible church a few weeks ago, and suddenly they're not in it anymore. Well, could you tell me where you get this information from? Oh, but our Baptist friend is very clever, you know. And he says, well, you see, the secret things belong unto the Lord. And this is a great secret. We Baptists have figured it all out. But it's a secret. And then our bewildered father says, but then the things that are not secret, God says they're revealed unto us and to our children. And it had been revealed to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the church right through the generations that the children were included in the visible church. And now you're telling me they're not in it. I don't know what to tell my little son. I told him he was in the church. I've been trying to teach him that. And now I don't know where he is. And you can see the utter confusion. But there's something that we should always, always remember. The integrity of the head of the covenant himself. In John chapter 14, Jesus says something that I believe is very important in relationship to this very matter, the principle that applies to this very matter. In John chapter 14, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. You believe in God. If God says something, you believe it. You receive it by faith. You believe. Now he says, since you believe in God, believe also in me. Before Abraham was, I am. I am God, the second person of the Trinity, and so on. And then he says this. Now I believe this. In my Father's house are many mansions. Here's the important words. Here they are. If it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so, I would have informed you. I don't deceive you. I don't mislead. What is the Savior talking about? The very hope of the believers generation by generation. David, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Job in his afflictions, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I shall see him with my own eyes. And the hope of the believer was heavenly glory and heavenly bliss in the presence of God without sin and without the problems that sin produces. And here is the Savior saying to these disciples, I am going to prepare a place for you, that the hope that you have, just like David, just like Job, just like Abraham, all the saints down through the centuries, they've had this hope that in my Father's house they would have a place. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If anything had changed, I would have told you. If there had been a change in the mind of God, there had been a change in the purpose of God, well, I would tell you, I would inform you. Do we imagine then that the Savior, who taught his disciples, who lived and practiced this principle, that he would just allow someone to come along and make a ruling, the children are out now. They were joined with Abraham in the covenant. They were joined with Abraham in the visible church. But they've been removed. But it's all a secret. God doesn't tell us why he takes them out. He doesn't tell us why they're removed. Jesus said, if there'd been any change, I would have told you. You listen to us teaching again and again and again. I say unto you, ye have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. How often he taught that way. If there's any change, I will tell you. And here we have our Baptist friend. What is the answer to this? He knows more than the Christ of God. Jesus, what did he do whenever he was in this scene of time? There are three times recorded for us when Jesus called or received the little children into his own presence. We might, the account without looking it up, just the one reference I would look at is in Luke and the chapter 18. And the reason I do is because of the way it is stated. It's recorded by Matthew, it's recorded by Mark, and it's recorded by Luke. In Matthew and Mark's account, the Savior is dealing with a matter of marriage and divorce, and then moves on to the children. It's interesting, the relationship in the narrative. But here in Luke chapter 18, we read in verse 15, they brought unto him also infants. They brought also unto him infants, little babes in arms, that he would touch them. And when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Now, Matthew's account tells us that they brought them because they wanted the Savior to touch them and to pray with them or pray over them. Little infants. And the disciples, what did they do? What was their reaction? They rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now you just imagine, years later, this little infant, the Savior has touched him. The divine holy hands of the Redeemer have been laid on the head of this little infant. The Holy Son of God has given that child his blessing, his benediction. He has prayed for that child. Do you imagine God didn't hear his own son praying? Do you imagine that the prayer of the Savior meant nothing in heaven? Whenever he himself said to his father at the grave of Lazarus, I knew that thou hearest me always. And when the Savior prayed on behalf of those children, we have no doubt whatever that it was heard in heaven. But you imagine someone come, well, little fellow, do you remember 12 years ago there was a man, Jesus, and he laid his hands in your little head. And he prayed over you. And your parents were thrilled. And they were blessing God that the Savior they believed in, they brought their children to the one that they were trusting in and believing in. Do you remember it? No, I can't say that I can. But you must remember it. No, I was only a my mother brought, I was just, she's told me about, I was just a little babe in arms. I couldn't remember. Oh, well then, that means it's of no benefit whatever. Your mother was a bit foolish. She knew perfectly well you wouldn't understand, and you couldn't know what was happening, and therefore it's all nonsense. You see, once we pit our logic and our reasoning and our so-called intelligence against God and His wisdom, we're in trouble. Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." And just for the sake of our Baptist friends, and I'm not here to ridicule them, God knows that, I am here to point out what I believe is their errors. Suffer little children to come unto me. Is he just a man, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees said? Or is he God manifest in the flesh? He said, suffer the little children. Do not stand in the way. Do not bar them. Let them come to me. I will receive them. And then he says this. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily or truly I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. What is Jesus saying? You smart alecks have grown up. Instead of thinking the little child has to become like you, you have to become like the little child. That's what he's saying. You think you're so clever. But you will have to become like the little child while you strut around saying, ah, but we know the little child, before we will baptize him, before he will be received into the visible church or anything else, well, he'll have to grow up. He'll have to understand as an adult. Jesus said, you see, you adults, you better come down from your pedestal and become as little children to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, you can see that rather than Jesus driving the children away, he's bringing them in, and it was perfectly understandable that the glorious Redeemer did not in any way, to any degree, on any occasion, neither did the apostles, there is nowhere from Genesis to Revelation where we have any indication whatever that the children once were in the covenant community by the authorization of God himself. And then one day he didn't tell us why he was doing it. He just removed the children out. Do you think that's the way God deals with his covenant community, with his church? Now, for the sake of time, just a comment on a portion of truth. We mentioned it a few Wednesday evenings ago because we were dealing with it. But our Baptist friends are very fond of using that supposedly the greatest revelation regarding the matter of the mode of baptism. Ethiopian eunuch. And they tell us, well, whenever Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, they called the chariot to halt, and then they both went down into the water. And then they came up out of the water, meaning that the Ethiopian eunuch was immersed. Now in the original language, the little word ice, it simply means to go down. It means to move from one point to another. That's essentially all that it means. Now you imagine, the Savior told Peter that he was to go and he was to cast a hook into the sea and he was to bring up the first fish that he caught and he would take a coin out of its mouth and then he would go and pay the tax. What did Jesus tell Peter to do? To go to the sea and cast in a hook. Now, according to our Baptist interpretation, go to the sea, go ice, sea, immerse yourself. Go down into the sea. Take your line and your hook. Dive into the water. And go down there with your hook and bring out a fish. Now you and I know that doesn't even make sense. You have then the little word ike or ek coming up from. It simply means to, means from, or from, it's just like, it's the opposite really of ice. And you see, because the Ethiopian and Philip are apparently coming up, they're coming back up to the chariot, but they're coming up out of the water, meaning that the Ethiopian eunuch was immersed. The very same word is over and over and over again used. Both these words are used repeatedly throughout Scripture. You have the barren fig tree. The Savior, remember, cursed the fig tree. The next morning, Peter drew attention to it and he said, it has dried up from the roots. Now, to apply the interpretation of our Baptist friend, we would have to say it was dried up out of its roots. The same applies with regard to the morning of the resurrection when the woman came or were approaching the sepulchre. They were wondering, who will roll away the stone for us? They came, of course, the stone was rolled away. The same word, ek, is used. Who will roll the stone out of, according to the interpretation of our friends? You see, when they use that text to try and persuade you and I of immersion, it just does not fit in with the regular interpretation and application of the language that was commonly used. And that's the only argument that the Baptists use that I want to draw attention to, because I know how much they use it and how convincing they appear to be. And I leave the subject now and trust that you will appreciate we have nothing as Presbyterians, as Peter Baptists, we have nothing whatever to be ashamed of. And I trust the young people, the next generation, will grow up with a confidence in the teaching of Scripture that they will not be ashamed of covenant theology and its application. And I trust God will revive family religion through the teaching of covenant theology. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless His word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank Thee that we have Thy word, and that the things that are revealed by Thyself unto us and to our children. Lord, bless the families. Bless the children, bless the husbands, the wives, the fathers, the mothers. Raise up a seed to serve Thee. Pardon all our sins except of us, for Christ the Redeemer's sake. Amen.